And turning to Psalm 119, we're not going to preach the whole chapter. In fact, we're just going to preach the first verse tonight. I was laughing as I was looking at Spurgeon's comments to this chapter, and there was a man by the name of George Wishart, not the famous George Wishart, but another man who was apparently on trial for his neck. And he lost that trial, and he was about to be executed. And so they gave him a choice of a psalm that he could read aloud before he was executed. And he had some knowledge of a possible pardon coming. And so he picked Psalm 119, and he knew it was very lengthy. And so about halfway through, his pardon came, and his neck was spared. Well, we're not going to have any those types of motivations or efforts tonight with our preaching. We just want to focus on one verse. And so we're just going to read one verse, and we're going to read it twice. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we preach his word. So we're picking there Psalm 119 and verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And reading again, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Let's please bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless our time around his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, tonight, in Jesus' name, for the book of Psalms. We thank thee, O Father, that even as thy servant of old, John Calvin, said, in these Psalms we find the most perfect anatomy of the human soul. For therein we see every emotion and desire and object of trial and blessing imaginable for the child of God. And so, Lord, as we consider this verse tonight, we ask, O God, that thou wilt take us beyond our own strength. We pray, Father, that thou wilt take us beyond our own meager ability. And that, Lord, we would see ultimately Christ himself as the great motivation for keeping the law of God and the great pattern after which we are to be made and fashioned in our desire to be like thee. Lord, we pray that the law of God would be a blessing to us tonight in its connection to the gospel, and that, Father, thou wouldst help us as we consider it, that, Lord, we would see that there is happiness, there is blessedness to be had in being conformed to the image of thy Son. We thank you, Father, and we pray that thou wouldst deliver us from a legal and a bondage obedience, but that, Lord, thou wouldst bring us into the fullness of a gospel obedience, one that comes from love, and therefore runs in the way of thy commandments. So, Lord, we love thee tonight. We pray that thou wilt give us help as we consider thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy Scriptures are without doubt the most thorough expositor and explainer of the nature and motivations of human relationships. In its pages, we find detailed the failures and successes of family life, the overcoming of seemingly insurmountable personal difficulties, the permanent satisfying of awakened consciences, and the increasing blindness of lives lived outside of the gospel and law of God. Turn its pages where you will, the Bible in every word confronts us with inspiration as it details the real struggles, victories, heartaches, and triumphs of actual human history. Because the Bible comes to us through the medium of actual history, Christians are not only to learn from the direct statements of belief and practice. Certainly that's the model we see in the epistles. The first half is doctrine. The second half is application. But the Bible is also to serve as a mirror to examine our own struggles, desires, and thoughts in light of the struggles, desires, and thoughts of the great men and women of grace in the history of the Scriptures. The actual history of their personal experience, therefore, becomes the practical basis of spiritual desires for our own experience. Do we in the Bible find a man or woman of God hating a particular sin? Then we also pray, Lord, let it be so with me. Does Joseph flee the immoral woman? Then we cry out, O God, give me feet to fly from those who would destroy my soul with immorality. Do we find a man or woman of God in the Bible loving and walking with God through a particular hardship or simply in the normal growth of grace? Then we pray, O Lord, in trials or successes, keep my hand clenched tightly in thine. O Lord, whether I go through the valley of Job or the mountaintops of Solomon's temple dedication, help me to lay it all at thy feet, and like David, rejoice that you have called me from a lowly condition to serve the King of Kings. And so the Bible, it's not just a manual of doctrine. It is a manual from which we learn what we are to believe. But because the Bible is actual history, we are to take the personal expressions of struggles, of desires, of hurdles overcome and victories won. And we're to make those our own meat for prayer, desire, and experience as Christians. Now, of all the things I have read that have encapsulated the beauty and the usefulness of the Bible in light of what we've just been saying, I haven't found anything more beautiful than if you've ever picked up a Gideon's Bible. And if anything other than just putting the scriptures in the hands of people that the Gideons have done, I have perhaps never read a more beautiful statement of the personal usefulness of the Bible than what's inside of that little Gideon Bible. I'm going to read it to you now. This is what it says. It says, the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. And so we see the scriptures are to be not only a manual for desire and practice, but as this so beautifully brings out, it's light, it's food, it's strength, it's a charter, it's a sword. And so as we come to this verse tonight, as we see the expression of the psalmist's desire in this verse, it is my prayer that God will help us to make this desire our own. Now, among the books of Holy Scripture, the Psalms hold a unique place as the great revealer of the inner desires, struggles, successes, sorrows, and supports of the true child of God. In the Psalms, and particularly in Psalm 119, we come to portions that show us the vital and true spiritual life of one who has been born from above. Before we examine the three basic parts to this verse, I'll go ahead and tell you that the title of my sermon is The Happiness of Purity. The happiness of purity. But it's interesting to note the structure of this Psalm 119 as well. Thomas Manton said this on the structure of this psalm. He says, this psalm is a choice piece of scripture. In the Hebrew, there is much exactness of composure to be observed. It is divided into 22 parts according to the number of the Hebrew letters. Every part containeth 8 verses, all beginning with one and the same letter. And so you have 22 sections, 8 verses per section, and each verse begins with the heading for that section is sequentially the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so each verse begins with that letter of that section. If you have it broken down, you'll see Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so forth. And so that's the first word that those verses begin with. And Spurgeon had a very interesting comment on that. We'll read Spurgeon a little bit later, God willing, on something else. But Spurgeon said, isn't it interesting that even there in the ABC structure of the psalm, God has a lesson for his people. As we come to God's word, the ABC, the fundamental structure of the basic truths of Christian doctrine, not only for young believers, but here we find a very mature saint in the penning of the psalm who doesn't get away from learning and embracing truth in a fundamental form, not only for memorization as the way it's structured, but there's the great doctrines of personal growth and grace in this psalm, in this chapter. And I would suggest to you as we come to this psalm that true maturity in Christ is not an escape from basic Christian doctrines, Rather, it's a maturity of those doctrines. It's a growth in depth and in scope of those doctrines that make us mature believers in Christ. And so we never grow beyond the foundational truths of who we are by nature, our dependency upon the power and work of God, and our constant need to cast ourselves upon Him. No doubt we grow and mature in the faith, but that maturity only comes through a mastering of gospel thinking in depth and scope as we learn to face all of life in the powerful reality that Christ bore 5 bleeding wounds for us, and they now strongly plead for us in heaven above. And as that thinking saturates our life, we are enabled to mature and to grow in grace as we grow into the image of Christ. And so I want to consider, first of all, obviously this verse speaks of blessed. Blessed are, in the Hebrew, could be also translated happy. Happy is the man. Now this psalm begins much like our Savior's Sermon on the Mount. It deals with the blessedness or happiness of men. Without exception, every generation that flows and ebbs with the tide of time can be characterized by the psalm, by the words of Psalm 4 and verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? It is the universal concern of men to see good, to know good, to find happiness in their lives. And praise God in His Word, it is the chief concern of the Word of God under the glory of God to show to men how men can be happy. And this psalm starts off and tells us, if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, if you want to know the joy that doesn't fade with the using, I'm going to tell you how. The psalm instructs us how to obtain that happiness. Now, true religion is never negligible, therefore, of man's sorrow. Rather, true religion brings real comfort and answers to a fallen and broken world. You see, certain types of religion, don't we, today, that have a health and a wealth prosperity gospel. And they tell men lies because they don't honestly deal with the fact that we live in a fallen world. But we know from the context of the Psalms, and even in this psalm, as you would read the whole psalm, that this author to this psalm was no stranger to sorrow. But as Dr. Moorcraft says, one of the major themes to the Psalms is that there is real happiness to be had in a world full of tragedy and tears. There is real happiness to be had in a world full of tragedy and tears. Now, I think this morning, Pastor said perhaps Daniel was the author of this psalm. Some say Ezra, and Spurgeon thinks it was David. So I was reading and looking. I said, well, it's in the canon, and it obviously is inspired material. And so whoever wrote it, whether it's Daniel, Ezra, or David, the Lord used all three of them. So either way, the psalm is definitely an inspired part of the Word of God. Now, it is perhaps a striking word that begins this first word, blessed, happy. The sweet psalmist of Israel was no stranger to tears. And of course, as I mentioned before, Calvin noted that the Psalms are a perfect anatomy of the human soul. And all the emotions that we experience as human beings are wrapped up and expressed in the Psalms, including sorrow. Now, yet here begins this most masterful of all the Psalms with happy, blessed. This word in the Hebrew actually carries with it an emphasis of plurality, of the blessednesses of the man. And that's not the only place in the Psalms where that word is used. Now, we're certainly about to examine some practical and essential methods or ways or patterns of conformity that we have to know, we have to understand, we have to be conformed to if we're going to be happy. But before we see the passive obedience in which God's people run that produce happiness in our lives, we have to understand the most fundamental nature and lesson of how we get true happiness in our lives. Hold your Bible there and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this word is used again. And it also carries with it the idea of plurality, of blessednesses. You see different phrases in the Psalms that have to do with righteousness and obedience. And if you don't read the Psalms with other Psalms in mind, you might come to the mistaken conclusion that David thought he had the blessing of God simply by legal obedience. But that's where you've got to read the Psalms in light of other Psalms, and you'll see that David was a man who had a very solid grasp on the gospel itself and on the results of the gospel in the life of the Christian. Because both, as we'll see tonight, both produce happiness. One is foundational, the other is the pattern of how we continue and grow in Christian happiness. But Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, certainly, the psalmist was a man who knew the convicting power of sin. You read Psalm 51, and there you'll see the intense working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man of God under the heavy weight of conviction and guilt. And that conviction and that guilt was what robbed the psalmist fundamentally of his happiness. So he understood that when there was a sense of the pardon of God, of His favor, of His grace, of the forgiveness of his sins, that was what made the psalmist fundamentally happy. And it was from that position of being renewed in his conviction that his sins were forgiven, that he then said, I'll go now and I'll declare thy righteousness. I'll speak that righteousness. I will tell to others the righteousness of God when I have this renewed sense in my soul that I stand forgiven and accepted under the mercy and the blood of my Savior. True happiness, therefore, is first positional and then practical. This is why it is absolutely futile to pursue foundational happiness through material possessions or even principled living. Material possessions can never satisfy, and principled living weighs down the soul as an unbearable yoke unless it springs from a loving and grateful response to God because He has reconciled us to Him in the gospel. The gospel alone fundamentally deals with the root of all human misery and wretchedness. And therefore, true happiness can only come when we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of light and life of God's dear Son. And so we are about to learn here something of the practical methods of how we as God's people can have happiness in our lives. But we have to understand, first and foremost, even as this psalm is structured in an ABC fashion of the fundamentals that we don't get away from, but we grow, we mature in. And so the gospel itself is the very foundation to experiencing joy in our walk with God as we're patterned, we're conformed to the image of Christ Himself. We're not patterned or conformed as Christians to an image simply of principles, but ultimately to our Savior Himself. And so we have to have a grasp of the gospel first, of what true happiness comes from, before we can then implement these principles of biblical living to know that happiness growing and increasing in our lives. We have to have Christ-centered motivations before we know the happiness of conformity to the pattern of Christ's character. So second of all, we have this phrase here, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. A true Christian obedience, when it first springs forth fresh from the life of new regeneration, of a new salvation, of a new convert, that obedience is holy. It burns with a desire to stand before God, clothed in the merit of Christ, and responding in all of our life from love and gratitude that Almighty God, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, has taken the soul's condemnation and sin and replaced it with God's commendation and His righteousness. When first we are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the heart is made to burn with holy love, with a holy desire to pursue conformity to the image of God, to the image of Christ, so that others around us may see His glory through our lives. True happiness, therefore, is birthed in salvation when we learn to look at life through the atoning work of Christ for our souls. But then it begins to grow and prosper as we guard against an offended conscience and as we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And so this journey of epistle growth begins, this growth of learning the doctrine and then seeing how the doctrine of the gospel works itself out in our lives. Well, this word undefiled here, I was looking up the meaning of the word, and the word itself carries the idea of being without moral blemish, without spot, perfect, plain, sincere, or upright. This phrase, undefiled in the way, largely deals with the manner of our obedience. I think this verse so perfectly encapsulates, in a nutshell, the gospel experience of our lives, because we see the blessed, the happy part, but then we see the manner of our obedience, and then in the end we'll see the pattern of our obedience. But the manner of true Christian obedience, it's very important that we get this right. We understand the biblical manner or attitude that goes behind Christian obedience. I believe this is an area which much of modern fundamentalism And what I might call evangelism has gone very wrong. Let me explain. There is a large section, I believe, of Christianity today that views sanctification simply as conformity to a man-made list. And so they have this section of rules and ideas, and some of those rules may be good. But because the emphasis is on the conformity to a list and not upon conformity to Jesus Christ, from love for what he has done for our souls, there's a very legalistic spirit. And that legalistic spirit is expressed in having little compassion for those who are either weaker in the faith or also very little understanding of those who may differ from them in some respects but are more mature in very significant areas. The Lord has brought people into my life that has reinforced this truth to me. I have met some people who I thought, well, you know, in time past, I can see where they need to improve in some standards of their life. And then as I got to know them as friends, I began to realize that there were areas of grace in their life that I felt like they were giants compared to me. And so if we come to that idea of how we express Christian obedience, the manner of it with a legalistic spirit, we'll miss that in our lives. We'll miss seeing people who have much value to impart to us. If we come with a legalistic spirit where we focus on a list, where the list may not be bad, but we're not focused upon conformity to Christ and love to our brothers and sisters. But there's also not just legalism, but what I called evangelism, and that is an antinomian form because of a false view of Christian liberty. And so the idea is, well, we just love Jesus. We just love him, and whatever, however you feel to be led is cool. Because we know that if you just love Jesus, then we don't question your motives. And so your motives therefore become the standard of pattern to which you're conformed. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we have to have love to Christ, but then it goes on to tell us what that love to Christ looks like in our lives. And so while we're told that we have to worship God in the Spirit, we have to worship God in truth. And so the Spirit of God leads us in that pattern of Christian obedience into all truth. And third of all, there is the true option, the Christian option. There's the true gospel obedience because we have been transformed by Christ's Spirit and truly hate the thought of even the appearance of dragging our Savior's name through the mud. Three wonderful examples in the Bible of men who recoiled against sin because they didn't want to defile themselves and shame the Lord's name. Our motivations for obedience are very important. If our motivation for obedience is simply because we don't want to have the unfavorable opinion of men upon us, or if our motivation for obedience is because it feels good to me, both of those lead to very dangerous ends. But if our motivation for obedience as Christians is because we want to glorify God and enjoy Him, then we can be assured of the fact that our obedience, as we are conformed to the Word of God through Christ, is well-pleasing to the Lord. Three examples of men who stood for truth. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. It says there, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now we know here, and from other places in Daniel, that his desire for obedience to not defile himself was not because he said, you know, I'm just going to show these guys up and I'm going to make them just be amazed at how awesome and pure and holy I am. No, we see from other portions in Daniel where Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was a man who sought God because he loved God for who he was. And so that obedience of not desiring to defile himself with that which he knew was a violation of God's law sprang from the fact that he loved God. He just enjoyed being in the presence of God. He wanted to commune with God. And he knew that that sin would place a barrier between him and the Lord. It would stop that communion. And so Daniel's desire for obedience was because he wanted to continue enjoying the communion and the fellowship of God. Second example is in Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. a story we know well, but it's good to revisit the words and the examples of those who show us in specific scenarios what to do when we're faced with sins that are of a defiling nature. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4 says, "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, and that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." He was a handsome man. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." And so you know the rest of the story. She made an affrontive effort, and he fled the house. And of course, Joseph suffered for that. But, of course, in God's perfect will, good became of it. But Joseph refused. He was in a position like Daniel. You think about Daniel. There he was in a land of captivity. Practically everybody around him, probably because of where he was, elevated in the kingdom, were people who were going to do exactly what the king said. They weren't going to question the king. And so, other than perhaps two or three friends with Daniel, who else was going to find out about his sin? And Joseph, the same scenario here. Who else would have found out about Joseph's sin? He was a man who had control over all of Potiphar's house. Potiphar was gone. It was his wife. Nobody would have known. And yet these men stood against sin because in their souls as Christians, they hated that which was defiling. They hated that which would block their communion with God. Their motivation for their manner of Christian obedience was a desire to be pure, to be like Christ, to not block that fellowship, to not resemble that which would defile the name of God. And last of all, Job chapter 31. Job 31, these words are interesting to me, not only because we see, you know, you see in these other portions of Scripture actions in terms of these men are confronted. They're, as it were, they have sin put before them, right? And so when they have sin put before them, then they say, okay, whoa, I can't go there. I wasn't looking for that. I'm not doing that. And I'm out of here. I'm not having anything to do with what's going to defile God's name. It's going to blaspheme the Lord's name. But here we have a scenario in Job 31 where Job is just meditating on the inward life, inward response to different scenarios and desires. He's not necessarily being confronted with a sin, but this is his desire before he even gets to that scenario. Job 31, he says, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" As Christians, not only are we consciously aware that we want communion with God, but we understand that God sees our ways. He sees our thoughts. He sees our steps. And that also, the omniscience of God, is motivation to walk in a pattern of an undefiled way, a way that in no way brings reproach upon the name of Christ. For a Christian to be undefiled in the way means that he, like Moses, looks at the temporary pleasures of sin and sees them for what they actually are, the real instruments of Christ's crucifixion. Therefore, when the true Christian examines himself and the world around him, he can then truly state the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136 as his own, not only for the world, but also for himself. The psalmist, I'll just tell you what he says. He says, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because of the wicked that don't keep the law of God." And so when the Christian who desires to be undefiled, to be pure, what was our definition earlier? It was what? Without moral blemish, without spot. Perfect, plain, sincere, upright. When the Christian desires to have that in his life, and he looks out and he sees the world at large, rivers of waters run down his eyes because of those who don't keep God's word. But also when he looks at himself, David was no David or any other, the writer of this psalm was no doubt no stranger to the corruption of his own heart. And so as we look out at the world and we look at ourselves, we see this corruption in us. We desire to be undefiled. And so those tears of sorrow, even as we not even think about sins that we have committed, but even as we just think about our natural weaknesses, that's the kind of attitude in the spirit, I think, that we see in these men who were examples of not wanting to defile themselves, not wanting to cast shame on the Lord's name by the way that they lived. And so while it is true that real happiness is the exclusive property of a gospel-possessed man, this happiness can only be maintained and, in fact, will certainly manifest itself through a life that recoils at the idea of an offended conscience. The undefiled Christian is one who avoids the appearance of evil and rather rejoices to take the high road of holiness in music, modesty in apparel, wisdom in friendships, purity in thought and entertainment, Christian love and humility in friendships, and joyful service in relationships. I think if there's anything, as I've just said there, that I think really, really captures the spirit of walking in an undefiled manner, it's that I'm taking the high road. I'm taking the path of obedience to the Lord that not only is acceptable, but it's going to inspire people to follow my example. And so the issue of question as to the manner of my, we're about to look at the last part now, the pattern of our obedience, which is the law of God. But when you think about your manner of obedience, your spirit that characterizes why you do what you do, ask yourself, do I seek the Lord, and do I live my life in such a way that I inspire other people to take the high road in all of these areas of my life? Because as we have that view of Christ, as we see, as I said before, that our sins are actually what crucified Christ, and we see the value of the cross, we rejoice in our Savior, that will motivate us to live our lives in such a way that we seek to be undefiled, pure, holy, take the high road, set the example, inspire others to follow in such a way that men will see. They don't have to wonder if we're Christians. They don't have to wonder if we've been with Christ. They can see it in our lives. They can see it in our character. They can see it in our conduct. And the beautiful thing is, when you keep that gospel view in mind, when the gospel forms the desire and the basis of your obedience, and that your obedience flows from you're just amazed at the love of God for you. You know, your first focus with people is not that you beat them over the head with a hammer. You know, you don't dress like me. You don't walk like me. You don't listen to the music I listen to. No, you show the love of Christ to them. And then they see, wow, this is the way that this guy's life is formed. Not because he's not doing these things to become something. He's doing those things because he has something that I don't have. And I want to know what it is. That is true, undefiled obedience before God. So last of all, we've considered the happiness, the undefiled nature of our walk. Before we get to application, I want to consider walking in the law of the Lord. Walking in the law of the Lord. The way of Christian obedience is marked, as we have seen, as undefiled. The manner of a true believer's walk is in the spirit of hatred to any form of impurity, to anything that defiles his testimony or makes his conscience impure. But if the way, that is the manner of our obedience, is a sincere and grateful response to the grace of God, the pattern for our obedience is the law of God. More succinctly, true Christian obedience is characterized by purity in motivation and conformity in action to the gospel and law of God. Proverbs 16, verse 17, and then we'll read a quote from Brother Spurgeon. Proverbs 16 and verse 17. Turn there for a moment. I like how I was reading this the other day to my family, and it struck me this would be a great verse to put in here as we consider about not only the manner of our walk, but the pattern of our walk, which is the law of God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 17 says, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul." And so you have the idea of this highway of the upright. This is the way that we are traveling. This is the road that upright men go. This is the way that Christians walk in their life. This is that highway that is carved out, that is set, that is its depth, its width, and its direction are already set. And that's exactly what God's law is for the life of Christians. When we are born again, when we're brought into the kingdom of grace, the pattern of our conduct is already set. And it's our responsibility as Christians and our joy to walk in the way of God's commandments. I want to read to you a couple of wonderful quotes from Spurgeon on this very truth. Let me turn here. Make sure I'm at the right part here. He says here, as David thus begins his psalm, so should young men begin their lives. So should new converts commence their profession. So should all Christians begin every day. Settle it in your hearts as a first postulate and sure rule of practical science that holiness is happiness, and that it is our wisdom first to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well begun is half done. To start with a true idea of blessedness is beyond measure important. Men begin with being blessed in his innocence. And if our fallen race is ever to be blessed again, it must find it where it lost it at the beginning, namely, in conformity to the command of the Lord. This truth calls into question this truth of the fact that happiness comes not only as we walk in an undefiled attitude or manner of gospel motivations, but as we are walking in this pattern of conformity of the law of God set for us. This truth calls into question the compartmentalization of modern buffet-style Christianity. Many Christians today have this idea of Christianity, not just of the services of the church, but also of the content of Scripture, that I'm going to set it out like a buffet, and I'm going to go and I'm going to take the sampled portions that I find, and I'm going to try them, and what I don't like, I'm going to spit back out. And what I do like, I'm going to take and keep on my plate. So many people not only have that view of what does the church do for me, but also even of the preaching of God's word. But this universal walk in the law of God calls this idea of compartmentalization of our lives into question. Many Christians today accept so much of exactly the same educational methods, television shows, and reading material of the world, and then scratch their head and wonder why their children are already gone. They may be in the pews, but their heart is in the world, because so many Christians bring the world into the home. They bring the world into the education. They bring the world into the entertainment. They bring the world into the home to rob the children's hearts of the affection that ought to be there as you nourish God's word into every part of their life. And then we lose our children and we wonder why. It is because we have failed to show them the joy of Christian obedience by searching and applying God's covenant word to every area of personal, social, economic, and political life. It's interesting, I think, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, I was laughing to myself. I was thinking, well, when I read these verses here, I don't know what it really leaves out. And the answer is it doesn't leave out much of anything, because it says there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thine God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So you're free as a Christian. You're free to not obey God's law. You're free to not do what God says, only if you're not talking to your children. If you're not sitting in your house, if you're not walking by the way, if you're not sitting down or standing up, other than that, you're free to do what you want. But if you're doing any of those things in your life, you have to be obeying the law. You have to know God's will for your life. And so obviously that covers everything that we do. There's not one area of our lives that we're free from knowing what God's will is and how we're to walk. Even as Brother Matt pointed out this morning, I was thinking about that verse as he was preaching. I believe it was in Leviticus where God tells us that we're not excused from sins of ignorance. And so it's the duty of the Christian not only to maintain an undefiled testimony in the manner of our obedience, but it is the responsibility of the Christian to be systematic, accurate, and to have a gospel implementation of God's law. And when we do so, It will increase our happiness because God's law actually works. I mean, have you seen in I've seen this in my home growing up. When you see God's law implemented in relationship problems where there's conflict and there are two people who are sinners butting heads and there's pride involved, and God's law is implemented on how to resolve that situation. And assuming both parties are Christians, there is a desire to do what God's word says. And even sometimes as a husband and wife, when there's conflict, it's a blessing to know what's right. So we may have a situation in our home because we're both sinners where there's some nature of conflict, and we have to just maybe step aside for a moment and just pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to love each other and to do what's right. But we both know what God's law requires in that situation. And knowing that, I cannot tell you how many times, whether it's as a father, as a husband, as a worker, sometimes you deal with people in your work scenarios where they're not pleasant to be around. They're not fun to be around. They just pour forth profanity. And I don't just wake up desiring, you know, it's a lot better now because I work in a more of an engineering environment where I have my desk. But when you're working in the steel mill, there's a lot of rough guys. And I used to tell my wife, I said, you know, I shouldn't complain if I wake up on the wrong side of the bed because I think you don't have a good attitude towards me in the morning. You know what? It's much better than at 6:30 in the morning going to work and hearing nothing but profanity during the work turnover session. So there's reason to be thankful. But nonetheless, systematic and accurate and gospel implementation of God's law in relationships is not only valuable because it's what God demands of us, but because it actually works in the scenarios to resolve the conflict and to deal with the issue. This phrase of those who walk in the law of the Lord not only denotes the universality of God's rule in our life, but it also implies a spiritual reality. We're not just having the law of God to be our standard, but notice it says who walk in the law of the Lord. There is not only a direct doctrine here, but there's an implied reality, and that is this. True Christian obedience is one that while we persevere in Christian obedience, there's a war in our hearts. It requires a steady, diligent, defined effort to walk in the law of God. It's not easy. I love how in Pilgrim's Progress this is captured so beautifully. If you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you will know we're almost done, and then we will wrap up with application. But if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know this story. But you listen to this story very short, and you tell me if this doesn't characterize sometimes having to walk in the law of God as you endeavor to fight and strive for the advance of grace in your life as you head toward that heavenly kingdom. So Christian's in the house of the interpreter, and this is what he says. He says, "Then the interpreter took him and led him towards the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not all discouraged, felt a cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." And when I think of this phrase, walking in the law of the Lord, as I said before, not only is there the idea of the pattern, but there is the command to walk. And as Christians, we know by experience that that requires the grace of God and the duty of perseverance. Because there are times in our lives when our flesh and our spirit is crying out and fighting against the spiritual desires that we have as Christians. And it's our duty to walk, even at those times, in the law of God, persevering in the happiness of the gospel. When we face those times, there's going to be times when we can't be led by our emotions. We have to know God's law. Imagine being in a situation where the flesh is screaming out for sin and you don't know God's law. You don't know in a situation what God's law requires of you to do. What a terrible thing that would be. The battle is real. Even when we know the knowledge, when we have the knowledge, we need, as we saw in the first part, we need the gospel to help us. But we have to know what to do when we're confronted with situations that would tempt us to sin so that we can walk and persevere in the way of Christian obedience. Well, I want to wrap up this message by just having a few points of application and we're done. Application point number one, the Bible is actual history, a history filled with clouds of witnesses who are cheering us on in our walk with God. And they therefore provide one of the greatest aids to examine and encourage our walk with God. The Bible is full of thoughts, stories, desires, and appetites of Christian people that we are to take and to use as a test of our own experience. Are my desires, are my thoughts, are my attitudes, are my actions in these scenarios similar to what I see in the Word of God? They provide us a mirror and a test to examine our own walk with God. The second of all, true biblical sanctification is not natural. The natural man is a moral opposite in his appetites and actions to the holiness of God. Only when we see Christ hanging on a tree in agony and blood, and doing so for us particularly, do we begin to properly and biblically pant and pursue after true similarity to the character of God, not only when people are watching, but when no one is watching, and when all the circumstances around us would oppose us and would provide a path of ease to disobey God. True Christian obedience, because it springs from a love for Christ, it endeavors and sets its face to walk in an undefiled manner, even when everything around us would encourage us to sin. Three, undefiled obedience requires a sincere abhorrence of all moral impurity and anything that leads to it, suggests it, or would encourage others to a similar compromise or appearance. And if our attitude or actions are less than the best and the purest, they will do one of two things to those who love God and are striving to walk with Him. We have to consider the influence of our actions, the influence of our example to other brothers and sisters. If we allow ourselves and our attitudes and actions to walk less than the best and purest that we know, they will either, one, discourage and bring tears to those who set a better example, or second of all, they will lead some weaker believer to snares and traps for which he will justly be able to point a finger at you in sad rebuke for your example of leading him to stumble. That's the weight of our attitude and our actions in our lives. We don't just exist in a bubble by ourselves. We exist in a context of God's covenant community. And our examples and our actions and our attitudes affect the people around which we live. We have to be mindful of that and seek to build up the body of Christ. Fourth, true happiness is possible in this world of tragedy and tears, but it will only come through a positional transformation, that is, being transformed into Christ by faith in Him. And it is then maintained in our lives, this happiness, by an ongoing pursuit of universal purity as we look to the Father to conform us by His Spirit to the image of His Son. That's why Jonathan Edwards spoke in one of his writings on assurance. It should not be considered abnormal if you're a Christian and you're not walking with God that you should not have assurance of salvation. You know, there are some people that have this view of assurance that if you're really saved, you never lack or lose assurance of salvation. And I tell you, that's not true. The Bible has multiple pictures of times where men, when they're walking far off from God, they don't sense His presence. They don't sense His favor and His joy. Is that not the experience of you tonight? If you're a child of God and you've been walking in sin, it clouds the communion that you have with God. You don't sense His favor and His joy. And so true happiness is possible in this world of tragedy and tears. But first, we must remember it's birthed from the gospel and it's maintained in our lives as we have gospel conformity to the image of Christ. And that is patterned for us in the law of God. And last of all, five. Biblical sanctification is a way and a walk of life. It is not something that we do in order to become a Christian. It is the inevitable result of biblical justification. We will without a doubt find many corruptions in our own hearts and many people and circumstances that will oppose our advance of happiness through purity. Let us remember two things. First, that the source of our happiness and strength of our obedience is inseparably tied to our view of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And second, that one day we will enter into his presence, where at last our actual sanctification will match our actual position in Christ. Isn't it a blessing tonight to know that when we are engaged in the warfare of sanctification, when we are engaged in the warfare of growth and grace, when we are endeavoring to fight this warfare of an undefiled walk patterned in the law of God, that one day there's coming a day, even as our brother Hoover is enjoying now, there's coming a day when I'm going to see Christ as he is, and I'm going to be like him. I'm not going to have the war and the fighting that I have now in my own heart, because I'm going to see him and I'm going to be like him. And I want to close with a short reading from Pilgrim's Progress. Again, I'm just going to read this and we'll be done. I just want to read a few words to you as we pursue this idea of happiness and through the gospel and an undefiled walk with God, that there's coming a day when we're going to see him as he is. And that should also provide motivation and quicken the pace of our spiritual energy to walk with God. I just want to read you a few lines of when they at last come into the celestial kingdom. And then I'll be done. Now, while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly hosts came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have left all for his holy name, and have sent us to fetch him, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world. And this they did with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There was also that met them with harps and crowns and gave them to them, the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard it in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again with for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." I also heard the men themselves that sang with a loud voice, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." May God help us tonight to have gospel motivations in our attitude and in our pattern of conformity. And may he also encourage our hearts with the reality that though we find in our hearts great opposition to conformity to Christ, that there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when that opposition will be gone. And I will see him as he is. We will see Christ as he is. And we will be like him. That is the desire of true biblical sanctification. And it is towards that goal, by his grace, that we can press with faith, believing that he will perfect those things which concern his people. For me.